Our scripture reading this morning is once again from Titus chapter 1, as we continue our series in the pastoral epistles. I thought about taking a bit of a break this week and doing something very related to the Reformation. However, we're dealing with a passage of scripture that is concerned about false doctrine, and that's what the Reformation sprang from. Thus, it makes sense to just continue. Titus chapter 1, this is the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So as I mentioned, tomorrow marks the 499th anniversary of what we call the start of the Protestant Reformation. And that's the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church. Now, what most people don't realize is that when Martin Luther was doing that, he had no intention of sparking what took place. In fact, what he did in nailing his 95 theses to the wall was just putting something for his fellow academians to discuss amongst themselves. He wrote it in Latin. It wasn't intended for the common people. But see, Martin Luther did this because he saw incredible, well, abuse by the Roman Catholic Church. He also saw some remarkable false teachings, and as time developed, he started going back to Scripture itself and recognizing that Scripture alone needs to be the final authority of all matters of life and practice. Well, the church needs to remember that even today. There are so many things out there that are false in their teaching, and it is the responsibility of ministers and elders of the church to protect the sheep against false teaching. The sad thing is, most people in broader evangelicalism, they will listen to somebody who has certain qualities that are good. They will occasionally say things that are right, But also, they will say things that are quite wrong and even blasphemous. And unfortunately, the attitude has become for many, well, we can just pull out the good stuff. We can get some nuggets of truth. Well, that's true, I guess, to a certain extent. Just like it is true that I can go behind a restaurant to the dumpster and pull out leftover food and get a meal out of it. Why would you do that? Paul is concerned for the church that Titus is now a part of. Titus was left there to put things in order. And unfortunately, just like with Timothy in the region of Ephesus, Titus has to deal with false teachers. Now, this particular group of false teachers, they kind of stand out. Because it's not just the doctrine that they're teaching, it's their lifestyle and their attitude. That's part of the problem. And that makes things even more difficult. Well, we're in a section here in verses 10 through 16 that deals specifically with instructions to Titus in dealing with these false teachers for the sake of the sheep. And in fact, much of the book of Titus after this is more concerned about the actions of people, the life of people, the godly walk of people. You see, at the end of the day, our walk with Christ is a reflection of our doctrine. This is why doctrine actually matters. This is why theology matters. Theology shapes how we live. Theology shapes the direction that we go in our Christian walk. Our Christian walk ought to reflect our theology. If your Christian walk is cold, then most likely your theology is cold. If your Christian walk is rather loose, then your theology is probably rather loose. Well, Paul is stressing here what to do or how to handle when we are dealing with particular kinds of false teachers. That's what I hope to show this morning is just simply this, that Paul stresses the importance of protecting God's people from false and sordid teachers. Paul stresses the importance of protecting God's people from false and sordid teachers. Look at this under two simple headings. First of all, we're going to look at the corruption of the Cretan teachers. And then secondly, the safekeeping from the Cretan teachers. So first of all, the corruption of the Cretan teachers. Look again at verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Now, one of the things that I think is important to bring out, and maybe some of your Bibles have a little footnote there. The ESV says one of the Cretans. Well, in actuality, in the Greek, that's not there. It's one of them. That's actually important. I can't get into it now, but I will as we progress through this text, because it helps us better understand and interpret verse 13 and verse 14 as to who them is. Now, Cretans is not a bad understanding. That's what Paul is referring to. But Paul is speaking of a prophet, a Cretan prophet. Now, Paul qualifies this a little bit. He says, it's actually one of your own prophets. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that this prophet is a true prophet of God. It is a prophet of antiquity for the Cretan people. Not even just for Crete. He was from Crete. Apparently, this prophet, whose name was Epimenides, it's usually attributed to him, this citation, was from the northern shore of Crete. So he's one of their prophets, not a true prophet of God, but he became considered among many to be one of the great thinkers of his day. Not just in Crete, though. He is even cited by some early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and Jerome. Now, Epimenides, he actually lived roughly 7th or 6th century B.C. So he had a reputation. The interesting thing is that well-known philosophers since then have even cited him. Plato, for instance, cites him as being a divinely inspired man. Plato. Plutarch, not quite as well known as Plato, but still prominent among Greek speakers. He was a man dear to the gods, speaking of this Cretan prophet. He was considered by some to be one of the 7 wise men of the world. That's pretty high praise for this man, Epimenides. And interestingly, Paul doesn't even name him. Because in many respects, his name is pretty much inconsequential. Some have even tried to link him in some small way as having an influence in Athens, in where we saw, just think about Paul in Acts chapter 17. He goes and sees that the people of Athens are a very religious people, and he even sees an idol to an unknown god. Part of that, some historians have tried to trace that back possibly to something that Epimenides had said. Make sure that you sacrifice to the appropriate god. Whether or not that holds direct weight, I don't know. You're talking about a 700, 600 year gap in time. But that's the kind of influence that people thought that this prophet had. Now, notice that Paul says, one of them, meaning one of the Cretans, which is why the ESV puts Cretans there. One of their own prophets. Now, when you think about this, prophets or individuals that are from a particular region are usually going to praise their own region. Not Epimenides, apparently. Because he calls them, rather negatively, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not exactly a way to influence people, even your own countrymen. Now, interestingly, since Epimenides lived some at least 600 years prior to Paul writing Titus, it seems that this phrase has become a bit of a truism. That the Cretans were known to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, part of that seems to be based on reality, in a sense, partly because it seemed that the general idea of Crete was that it was a little island where there were a number of cities and the people were just simply out for their own good. Now, let's look at some of this description. And to warn you, it will probably make you a bit uncomfortable because you'll probably see a bit of your own heart in this. This was difficult to prepare because you recognize that as we live here in America, a country that simply is get ahead any way you can, look at all your comforts, and so on and so forth, Crete seems to really match up the American culture today in many respects. And so reading this passage and reflecting on this is almost painful in some respects, because it exposes things about our own hearts. And this from a man who was actually from Crete. First of all, they're liars. liars. Now, part of the reason why some think that Cretans were given this title, if you will, of liars, one of their great lies was that they said that Crete, the island of Crete, was the tomb of Zeus. Now, you can just imagine what the rest of the Greek-speaking world must have thought of that. How arrogant. But so widespread was the reputation of Cretans, so widespread that they were actually given their own verb in the Greek language, to cretize, if you will. It became simply a definition, by definition, to lie. To deceive. Not exactly what you would call flattering. We do this in our own language. We will sometimes attribute, whether they actually become legitimate part of our language or not, even in social circles, we will take things like this and attribute a name to it, give it a verb. More recently, if I were to say to you, he just did a Tebow, most of us would know exactly what we're talking about. But in this case, this is less than noble, to cretize, to lie or to deceive. Not only are they liars, but they're evil beasts. Now, the word that's used for beast just means that, beast or animal. It can refer to just about anything. But when it's used metaphorically, it always has a negative connotation to it. When we think, even in our own language, oh, he's such a beast, we know by the tone and when the description there that metaphorically we're not giving him a compliment. And so metaphorically, the word beast always had a negative connotation to that. But so bad was it that this prophet of Crete applies the adjective evil to it. He's not just a beast. He's an evil beast. That's how bad it was. Paul notes that Epimenides added evil to this, and their reputation is so bad that they would push anyone and everyone out of the way to gain advantage for self. In other words, they stepped on the little people. Now, we hear stories like this in our culture all the time. And what is even more heinous is when we hear such stories take place within the confines of the church. You see, this is exactly what Paul is trying to warn Timothy about. It is not just merely the culture in general. It's when the culture itself influences the church in such a way that you can't distinguish it from the culture. Evil beasts. But if that wasn't enough, Paul then goes on to call them lazy gluttons. Now, interestingly, the word used here for glutton just means belly or womb. Either one could be used either way. It's where we get our term gastroenterology. You know, a doctor that deals with the digestive system and the liver. That's where we get that word from. But even here, metaphorically, when it is used, it is given a negative connotation that means something like glutton. It basically is a description that that guy is nothing but stomach. Now, we use language in that kind of a fashion all the time. When we say he's all thumbs, what do we mean? It's not that he literally has only 10 thumbs. we use that to describe a person who's a bit awkward and sometimes clumsy and drops things. So we say they're all thumbs. Well, somebody who is all stomach, they're only concerned about sitting back and eating. They will find the nearest buffet and go to the buffet every day of the week and twice on Sunday. But Epimenides, he calls the Cretans not just simply gluttons, but lazy gluttons. Now, if we think about the book of Proverbs and the lazy person, that he's too lazy to even bring the food to his mouth. What an interesting dichotomy, isn't it? Lazy gluttons. It almost gives the picture of individuals who are so lazy that they have to be fed. Feed me, feed me, feed me. Lazy gluttons. Thus, in other words, what Paul, in citing Epimenides, is saying is that Cretans are do-nothing stomachs. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said, this probably makes us squirm a little bit. Because as we look at our culture around us, that does seem in many respects to describe it. Statistics showing that we are becoming more and more comfortable with ourselves. But when such things infiltrate the church, how much more heinous is it? Notice that Paul does not deny this. And in fact, right there at the beginning of verse 13, he says, "This testimony is true." That's going to be hard to swallow for any Cretan person. This testimony is true. And the question, of course, is this. Is Paul being a racist here? Certainly not. We understand that the language that is being used here is general. No question. This does not necessarily mean that each and every person is that way. Just like when people in other countries look at America and they say Americans are this or Americans are that, generally speaking, they may be right. Does not necessarily mean each and every American is that way. And certainly, hopefully, not within the church, but unfortunately, frequently it is. No, what Paul is doing is recognizing that really, in reality, cultures do have their own ethos, if you will. They do. And genetics are really not that much of a play in this. All cultures in general probably have some sort of cultural sin about them. We're pretty good at pointing out all the others, though, aren't we? What Paul is doing here is dealing with the Cretans, and in particular, a subclass of them, and that would be the false teachers. All of this talk about the Cretans, all of this description of them being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, Paul is using this truth to point out what kind of teachers these false teachers are. They are, within the confines of the church, proving themselves to be the Cretans that the world sees. You see, these said teachers were exemplifying all of the stereotypes that the Cretans had around the known world. You see, much of this follows what Paul just said in verse 11. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You see, that's their purpose. They're teaching what they're teaching so that they can gain from it. See, brothers and sisters, this should all make us take a step back, all of us. Generally speaking, we should examine our own hearts. Does the world see a difference between you and it? Or are you just a part of the world? But more importantly, for those who are called to teach, or those who would teach, they have to be above reproach. They have to be other than the world around them. If the world cannot differentiate a teacher within the church from one of its own, what attraction is there to the church? We'll take, for example, sub churches that put on a full-fledged performance with the rock band up front. The full-fledged rock band with the spotlights, the fog machines, etc., etc. If you can't distinguish that from a rock concert that happens at the BOK Center, what difference does it make? If we live a life that would make writers of soap operas ashamed and blush, how different from the world are we? This is what Paul is warning. Such individuals who would teach the church must not be like the culture around them. They cannot be as corrupted as the world around them. You see, that dishonors the witness of Christ. Christ walked on this earth, but we certainly know our Lord Jesus Christ was not of this world. So you who claim to be in him, as the Apostle John says in 1 John, you who claim to be in him, that is, in Christ, must walk as he did. Well, having looked at the corruption of the Cretan teachers, let's move on to our second point, the safekeeping from the Cretan teachers. Look now at verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Paul here, the ESV has therefore. Literally, it's a little bit stronger than that. Therefore is fine. It's a legitimate translation. But literally, it has something like this. Because of which reason, or for which reason, because of this, what Paul had just said about the Cretans becomes grounds for what he is about to say now. Therefore, and notice what he says, rebuke them. Now this word, this command to rebuke, is exactly the same as we see it in verse 9. Rebuke those who contradict it, that is sound doctrine. Same exact word. The word can mean to reprove or to convict, but it really, at the heart of it all, it has a sense of calling one to account and showing fault. Now, think about how this world thinks of such descriptions. Perhaps the number one misused verse in the Bible. Judge not, lest ye be judged. A favorite verse for people to spout out against Christians. Show one their fault. Now, notice Paul is saying rebuke them sharply. The word could mean severely. There's an abruptness to it. Think of it this way. We're all sinful creatures. We see our own faults in our own children sometimes. And when our children are young, we have probably seen them throw temper tantrums. And oftentimes, it gets to a point, unfortunately, where the only thing that will snap them out of the immediate tantrum is to give them a swat. You all know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Because it kind of shocks them out of it. There's an essence what Paul is speaking of here. Rebuke them sharply, abruptly, and to the point. At first, this seems harsh, but brothers and sisters, notice as we'll come to it, that Paul is saying that we need to rebuke them that they may be sound in faith, in the faith. But as we come into this, this then causes us to ask the question, and it's necessary to ask this question, who is them? You see, at first glance, going very quickly, you might think that them refers to these Cretan teachers. And that is possible. Especially given what Paul said to Timothy in his second letter, you confront them so that maybe they'll repent. Paul doesn't do that here. It seems that what Paul is speaking of, he's rebuking the Cretans in the church. In a sense, to kind of shock them out of paying attention to false teachers. Part of the reason that that can be said is because of what follows later on in verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of men who turn away from the truth. The Cretan teachers had already long done that. And so Paul is telling Titus, you need to rebuke the people. And this, you may remember right at the beginning I said, at the beginning of verse 12, one of the Cretans is actually one of them. That's part of the exegesis, the connection. One of them, one of the Cretans, not Cretan teachers in the church, but Cretans more generally. Thus, Paul is saying, rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply. And thus we see an important aspect of church discipline. It actually is, again, intended to keep us on the straight and narrow path. We don't rebuke for its own sake, because we have a power trip. And when that happens, it is sadly unfortunate. And it has. There are those in the church in positions of authority who are elders and ministers who have abused their positions and, quite honestly, became like Cretans. But no, Paul's purpose in seeing that Titus rebuke the people in the church is that they remained in sound doctrine. Sound in the faith. Now, this word sound, we've seen it before. We saw it earlier in verse 9. We saw it as we looked in 1 and 2 Timothy. It has the sense of healthy. Whole. It's a metaphor here. It's free from any corrupting error. This is what we do with our children. We rebuke them to keep them on the proper path. Sound and healthy in the faith. And that is, in the Greek, what it says. Sound in the faith. Here, the faith refers to Christianity as a whole. Not just our own inner experience, our own inner belief, but the faith. All that Christianity entails. The two greatest commandments, the gospel message, the way in which God would have us live our lives, all of that is the faith. If we are not healthy in the faith, certainly spiritually we will degrade and possibly become like the Cretans. No, we need to be sound in the faith. It is both the whole of Christianity, but it really is both doctrine and life. Doctrine and life, the two always go hand in hand. We cannot separate the two. God gives us commands on how we are to live. People get uncomfortable when we start talking about obeying God's commands as if somehow we're reverting back to Roman Catholicism and relying upon our works. No, that's not it at all. We obey God's commands first and foremost because He's God. Period. That should be enough. But more than that, for you and for me who are in the Church of Jesus Christ, who claim Christ as our Lord and Savior, we recognize that we obey God because He's redeemed us from the pit of hell. Why would we not obey Him? It is doctrine and life. You see, once again, taking a step back, this is the purpose of church discipline, is to help people with their doctrine and their life. When people sin, when they are in their sins, we confront them so that they can be won back. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That is always the goal. It is God's way of keeping people on the straight and narrow path. In fact, God did this to the Apostle Paul. When we read in 2 Corinthians of his visions when he was taken up to the third heaven, and what Paul says to the Corinthians, he reminds them. He reminds them of this truth of what God did to him to keep him from boasting. God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting. The Apostle Paul boasted? Apparently. Or at the very least, to keep him from boasting. And all along the way, Paul pleaded with God, take this thorn from me. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters. Sometimes the difficulties that we go through are the Lord's guiding us back onto the straight and narrow. And He may use church discipline to be a part of that. But anytime church leaders use church discipline as a weapon instead of as a guide, then we as church leaders have become these Cretans, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, that's the purpose put positively, that they may be sound in the faith. But notice that he also puts this negatively. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of men who turn away from the truth. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. Now, first of all, this idea of devoting, it's this idea of turning the mind toward it or attaching oneself to it. And so what Paul is saying is that we want to make sure that the people don't attach their minds to false teachings. Frequently, people will say, well, what do you think about this author or what do you think about that author? Well, if you ask me and I know about them, I'm going to tell you. It's because of this. There are some authors out there that do say some good things. But the bad things that they say are so detrimental to your spiritual health that I just generally say avoid them altogether. The danger is too great to go look for the nuggets of possible truth. Think about the dumpster in the food again. not devoting to Jewish myths. Now, these Jewish myths, quickly, Paul connects these myths to the endless genealogies in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul deals with this aspect, and it seems the language that Paul uses is also connected to the asceticism that had crept into the church, into the Colossian church. Asceticism being denying ourselves almost harmfully of the good things that God has given us in order to show ourselves as extra holy. Monasticism deals with a lot of this. Thus, Jewish myths and also the commands of men. Notice it's the commands of men, not the commands of God. You see, when we describe the church more generally and the church's ministry, we describe that the authority that the church has is ministerial and declarative. It means that what we have as authority is grounded solely upon the Word of God in terms of it being the final authority in all matters of life and practice. We, as a church in authority, simply give you God's Word. We minister it. We declare it. That's the authority. We don't come up with our own laws. We cannot be devoted, turning our minds and attaching ourselves to the commands of men. We're spending quite a bit of time dealing with false teaching. And in some respects, it's rehashing some similar things again and again. But if you look through the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, how often he has to deal with false teaching. Whole epistles have been written by Paul because of false teaching. Thus, what Paul is reminding Titus to do is to keep the church on the straight and narrow, to protect them from false teaching and false doctrine that will lead to who knows what kind of life. That's the concern. That's what Paul is stressing, protecting you, God's people, from those who are false teachers and sordid teachers. It's so sad and heartbreaking. And you hear of men in prominent positions of the church take advantage of their position. And as a result, people are hurt badly. We in the church must not be Cretan. We need to be Christian. We need to follow Christ. We need to remember what Christ has accomplished for us. Brothers and sisters, he freed us from all of that. He set us free. He set us free from the bondage of sin and the commands of men in order that we may obey him. That we may follow him. This, the church needs to remind its people. Walk that straight and narrow path. Your study of theology ought to lead you to doxology, and then as a result, ought to cause you to say, "Therefore, Lord, what would you have me do?" If that's your attitude as you read through Scripture in your daily life, what wonderful evidence that the Spirit of God is working in you. You see the wonders of his grace found in his word. It causes you to praise him and then desire to serve him. That's the sum of the Christian life right there. If that's not your attitude, ask that the Lord would instill in your heart a desire to learn the things of God so that you would live according to His Word and have that desire to do so. The Apostle Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved His Word and he loved Christ's sheep so much so that he warns against false teaching. That's it. That's really what it boils down to. Love and concern for Christ's sheep. Because Christ loved the sheep, we love the sheep. I would encourage you, friends, to pray for the church. It seems every era of church history, people say, boy, it's the worst it's ever been. And they'll say that for the next 1,000 years unless the Lord returns again. But the point is, the church does struggle with sin within her walls badly. Some of it because of false doctrine. Some of it because of leaders who are, quite honestly, cretin. Pray for the church. That she would be that beacon of light. That light on a hill. That the world would see and that the world would turn to find Christ Jesus who can redeem them from the bondage of their sin and misery. Let's pray.